Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us and that you would give us clarity and understanding, Lord, so that we could be more like your Son. In Christ's name, amen. To turn your attention again to Titus chapter 1. Titus is in the New Testament. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, there should be one underneath the chair in front of you. Go past Ephesians, Colossians, the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and there's Titus. It probably only takes up a couple of pages in your Bible. Read with me, beginning in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers or faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. We don't need to think very hard about leadership in our world before coming up with several different models, several different ways to make decisions, produce results, and so on and so forth. And along those lines, you don't have to think too hard in order to come up with people who have produced a lot of results but have failed morally. And that's okay in the world as long as you don't get caught. Because the bottom line is results, right? The company wants to make a profit or any number of things. But when we come to God's Word, we see an odd set of qualifications from the world's perspective of what a leader should be. Because God, in His Word, teaches us to examine certain areas of a leader's life that the world wouldn't necessarily do. And it leaves out a lot of things that the world would look for. And sometimes it's even counter to what the world looks for. And this is what we see in Titus chapter 1. And we've worked through this list or qualifications over the previous 2 weeks. And today we're going to finish it up. And next week we'll move into verses 10 through 16, which talks about the problem that was in the churches of Crete, where Titus was that Paul addressed the letter to. And the reason we're taking our time through this is to examine these areas, which is not something we haven't done in the past. We've studied through 1 Timothy, which has a couple of occasions that it talks about leaders in the church. And we come to this issue again. And over this period of 2 weeks, or 2.5 weeks now, we've slowed down and tried to take our time and work our way through it because we want to address the matter of leadership. We want to be able to say that we've looked at this, we've studied what the Scripture teaches us about leadership, and we've analyzed our own leadership, and we want to pursue the right thing. And what that means is we're going to, as we're in Sunday school, we discussed this morning, we're going to talk about it, and we've talked about it for some time, and we're going to talk about it, and we're going to decide, is this the direction we want to go? Do we want to have more than one elder? You have one elder now, whether you realize it or not. That's me. Elder, overseer, pastor, they're used interchangeably in Scripture. Look at 1 Peter for that, for instance, or Acts chapter 20. And what we want to do is we want to come to a conclusion on this. Is this what the church needs to do? Is this the direction the church needs to go? And this is the reason I've began this discussion, and we've slowed down and taken our time through this. And at some point, we'll come to it, a vote on whether we want to proceed with this or not. And then we'll move along accordingly. But today is our third installment of leadership from Titus. And last week, I noted that Titus has three different areas of examination here that the pastor should be examined by or looked at, according to. The first one is his family life, which we looked at last week. The family life is in verse 6. And Paul says, the husband of one wife, we talked about that, how that means devoted to one wife. And the second one is there's relationship to his children, which some translations have are believers. I think one translation very explicitly says children must be believers or something like that. But the Greek word there can mean believers or faithful, and we talked about that and how I think it means faithful, not believers. We're not going to go back into that, but that's one area of examination. The two more areas we're going to look at today are the character of the man and his doctrine. So we have three areas here that every leader, every elder in a church or pastor in a church should be examined by. Family life, his character, and his doctrine. Let's look at these two today. Character and doctrine. The first one is in verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard, violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. That's a mouthful. And let's understand what he's saying. When he says above reproach, he's not saying he must be perfect in all of these areas. That would go against what we understand the doctrine of sin to teach. That we're all sinners. Even Paul said that of himself. What it means here when he says above reproach is that no one's able to lay a charge against this person and saying that they are falling in this area. Now, when we sin, as in anyone who sins, the proper response is to confess that sin and repent of that sin. But if you are you are reproachable in these areas, these are areas of your life in which you have failed in, and you're continuing to fail in these areas. So, an overseer as God's steward, which means just someone who's taking care of the house, God's house, must be above reproach. And he gives us two qualities here. One set of negative qualities and one set of positive qualities. The first negative ones are not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. Then he proceeds to the positive ones by saying, but he should be hospitable, lover. Let's look at the negative ones first. And particularly this first one, because it's very important and almost, in a sense, flavors the rest of them. Not arrogant. I don't know what your translation says, but it may say overbearing. It may say self-willed. Mine says arrogant. The idea here is very descriptive. It's a word that says you're arrogant. It's a self-interest that asserts its will disregarding others. In other words, you run roughshod over people in pursuit of what you want to do. There's no place for that, Scripture says, in the pastorate. The world looks to the aggressive person. The world looks to the assertive person. They're go-getters. They're thinkers. They're visionaries. They have a goal and they're pushing for it. And everybody else is just supposed to follow them. Paul says this is not what we're supposed to be looking for in a pastor. In fact, listen to what Jesus says in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10. This sort of thing begins to raise its head in among the disciples. And James and John specifically come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, they don't ask for much. They just say, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And he says, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they say, well, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. I can't think of a much bolder request that could be asked for. But that's what they asked for. And then Jesus says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, we are. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Then Jesus, the other disciples hear about their requests and they get upset. Maybe they got upset because they were beaten to the punch. I don't know. But they're upset at James and John. And then Jesus gathers them all around. He says, speaks to them. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever should be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first must be your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those are important for us in understanding what Paul says when he says, don't be arrogant, don't be self-willed. This is the same thing Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, the shepherd or the elder should shepherd or pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, not domineering over those in your charge. It's the same idea. The Greek word is the word lord, not lording it over, not making people submit to you. That's the idea behind this word. So an elder is not, or pastor is not to be this way. Is not to be like the world. He's to be like Christ. Then there's another negative quality here. Paul says, not only are you to be not to be arrogant, you're not to be quick tempered. This is not occasional anger or not occasional outbursts. It's even though those are bad enough. What he's saying here is not, you're not given to anger. You're not given to propensity. You don't have a propensity for anger. Then he says, not a drunkard. This is the same word used in 1 Timothy. It means literally alongside the wine. It's the idea of spending a lot of time with wine. Not to be that. Not to be violent. Not to be greedy for gain. So, these are the negative qualities. Then look at the positive ones. But this is what an elder or pastor is to be. He is to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable literally means a love of strangers. And that was probably, and this is commanded several times to the church in general. Part of this may come from the fact that during that time there were teachers that traveled around and they needed places to stay in. So that would be someone you didn't know, but you brought into your home. But nevertheless, the idea is that we're to practice, elder is to practice hospitality, which means essentially opening up yourself to other people so that they can examine you. A pastor is not to be just somebody who loves books and studying. A pastor is to be somebody that loves the people of God and wants to spend time with them. Then a pastor is to be a lover of good, which means presumably loving good people and good things. Self-controlled, which means that they must be able to think or sober-minded or sensible. Your translations may say something different. Has the idea of someone who's thinking clearly and acting accordingly. In other words, you're not given to rash decisions, excessive behavior, doesn't go to extremes. He's able to think balanced in a balanced fashion. And then upright, he's committed to righteousness. He's committed to fairness, holy, pure, disciplined, or self-disciplined. So these aren't exhaustive. I think we can assume that. It's not all, but they're a sampling, at least, of what to look for in a pastor. And as I said, this is radically different from what a lot of businesses look for in the world. The church is not a business. I've said that many times. But other leadership positions. Congress, leaders in homes, leaders of businesses, leaders of organizations. There was a Chicago school teacher who said some time ago, fed his students answers. He happened to be a coach as well, which was probably why he fed the answers so the students could pass. I don't know. But one of the students who was caught said this. Said, the coach gave us the answer key. He told us everybody cheats. That's the way the world works, and we're fools not to play by the rules. You ever hear that? Or do you ever find yourself thinking that way? Everybody does it. It's okay. It's okay to cheat here, to cheat there, because everybody does it. Scripture teaches us that we're to be different than the world. Leaders should be different from the world. Well, why? Well, one answer for this is over in chapter 2. Look in verse 9, chapter 2. Verse 9 says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Now listen to this. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The Greek word there for adorn means literally to arrange or to order, and metaphorically it means to embellish, to make look good. It's the word we get our word cosmetic from. And what Paul is saying here is that their behavior will adorn the gospel. That doesn't mean it's going to improve upon it or change it. But in some sense, their behavior is either going to commend the gospel or it's going to condemn the gospel. How they behave is important to the reception of the gospel. They can either make it attractive to unbelievers. They can look at their behavior and say, you know what? This person says he speaks the gospel to me, and this person lives it out, and I see the difference in their life, and that makes me want to learn more about it. Or that person can, an unbeliever can look at that person and say, this person says one thing about the gospel, but his life doesn't match up to it, so I don't want anything to do with that. And we know both. We know people who have said both and who do both. And Paul says here that a Christian's life should adorn the gospel. It should commend the gospel to unbelievers. It should commend the gospel to one another. We should be able to look at one another and say, that person is serving and they're exhausted and they're doing it out of love for me. That should make us immediately think about Jesus, who didn't come to be served, but gave his life a ransom for many and served us and humbled himself. We can teach each other about the gospel just by our very actions, and likewise, we can teach the world about the gospel by how we behave and what we say, what we do, those kind of things. And this is one of the reasons why character matters, because leaders are the leaders of the church. The pastor is the leader of the church, and he is not an extraordinary person, but his life is to be exemplary in some sense of what the Christian life is supposed to look like. So when people outside of the world look at the leader, and they see him falling, they see him stumbling, they see him sinning, they see him boasting or acting with disregard for people, that they're going to, in their minds, they're going to say, this tells me a lot about the gospel he preaches, or the gospel he teaches, or what he says is supposed to be the gospel. That's why these qualifications are in here. And this is going to be something we come back to, because this is one of the major thrusts of Titus, as we can see from chapter 2. So this is their character. So we looked at the family life, and now we looked at their character. Now the last thing we're going to look at is in verse 9. It is their doctrine. Verse 9 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. this, for some of us, would have been a no-brainer. Of course, if he's going to preach or teach, he needs to understand the word. The words here say he must hold firm, he must grasp it, he must cling to the trustworthy word as taught. Let me say a word about this. The trustworthy word is taught. It is trustworthy. Why? We'll go back to chapter 1, go back up to verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God who never lies. That's why it's trustworthy, because God never lies. It is the word of God. God never lies. We trust it because we trust God. It is his word. And then it is the trustworthy word as taught. What he's saying there is that there, at this time, as there is now, there was a body of doctrine that was accepted as truth. There was a lot of teaching, just like today. There's lots of things people put out there as truth. This is true, that's true. But Paul says there is a body of doctrine just then, and there is now, which we consider to be God's truth. And it is what the apostles taught. Listen to the Acts chapter 2 after the first church began. Verse 42 says, they all gathered together and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That may sound kind of strange, but they didn't have, you know, a bound nearly 1,000-page Bible that we have today. They had the apostles' teaching, which was passed on to them by the Spirit of God and by Christ. So this is what he's talking about. It's that which is taught. So they need to hold, not that they need to be smart people, be intellectuals. They need to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So another area of examination is, what does the pastor believe? Does this pastor believe the trustworthy word of God? Is that what he's going to teach us? Is that what he's going to counsel us in? Is that what he's going to preach to us? Because that's what we want, right? That's one of the primary, this is, in my view, the most important thing that a pastor does is teach. Teach the word of God. Preach it, teach it. Because you don't want to hear what I've got to say. You want to hear what Scripture says. And you want to see me, or anybody that stands up here, you want to see them opening up the Word, saying, let's see what it has to say. You don't want to do like I saw one time in this, I was in a church and this guy preached, he was a guest speaker, and he opened up the Word and prayed, and when we opened up our eyes, the Bible was closed. And then he proceeded to give us 10 ways we could have a better life or something. You don't care about that stuff. You can get that stuff in any self-help section of Borders or Barnes & Noble. You want to hear what God's Word tells us, because we're being conformed into the image of God. The pastor's job is to hear clearly what the chief shepherd is saying and communicate that clearly to the people. So in order to do that, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as has been taught. But there's more to it than just what he believes. Because look at what it says. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's not just that he's a good theologian. That's good and that's necessary, but he must also be able to communicate it. The two go together, and the two are necessary for being a pastor. You can't just have a good head knowledge. We all know people that we say, yes, they know a lot about the Bible. And that's good. But there's more to it. If one's going to be a pastor, there's more required. The pastor has to be able to communicate that. Give instruction. Some translations say that. A better translation there is, encourage, exhort, along those lines. But you're encouraging the sheep, you're exhorting the sheep according to the Scripture, because you have studied it, you understand it. Now you're passing that along to the people of God. And also, not only that, He must also be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Why would he do that? Well, verse 10 tells us, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And we'll get into that next week. But this is the extension of why they must be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Because there are people who teach and live differently from what the Word of God says. Why is this important? Why is it important that someone, a pastor, be able to understand the Word, believe that Word, and communicate that Word? Because the pastor is not the head of the church, folks. Christ is the head of the church. He's given us His Word to lead us, to guide us, to direct us, to rebuke us, to encourage us, to exhort us, to teach us and train us in righteousness, so that we'll be able to minister to one another, serve one another, love one another, and ultimately become more like Him. When the Word is, when the Word is correctly heard, then the head is able to lead. If the Word is not being taught, not being counseled, not being preached, then what are you doing? The head leads, the head guides when he's heard. So these are three areas: family life, character, and doctrine. We should gain from this a better picture more full picture of what an elder is to be, or pastor is to be or do. And each of these three has to be present. There have, at times, people, pastors or leaders, will emphasize one over the other. And that's not healthy for the church. As I told them in Sunday school this morning, those who were in Sunday school this morning, I'll tell you again, God's, along these lines, God has taught me three important lessons in ministry. The first one is that the content of ministry is God's truth. That's a no-brainer. That's pretty apparent. Paul says, preach the word. He says, devote yourself to ministering the word through reading of scripture, to exhortation, to righteousness. He says, teach these things. We get that. And pastors get that in seminary. Pastors understand that. You know, and the people understand that. The content of ministry is God's truth. Without it, it's no longer the church. It's just some self-help group or what have you. So that's the content. But then there's a context for ministry. The context for ministry is God's people. And God's people, we're pretty important in the whole equation too. If you read scriptures, like for instance, the one I was thinking about this morning was Romans chapter 12, where he has one another, love one another, serve one another, be zealous and outdoing one another, or whatever it says. And those are all throughout the New Testament, one another, one another, one another. God's truth is ministered to God's word. God's truth is ministered to God's people. And if you come down heavily on God's truth to the exclusion of God's people, then you've got an arrogant, self-willed, micromanaging leader who is willing to do anything to the detriment of God's people. And if you come down more heavily on the idea of God's people, where God's people are most important, then you become doctrinally soft. But it doesn't really matter what you believe. I just want to help you. Get around and feel warm, tickly fuzzies all over the place, and that doesn't really matter either. The two go together. And the way they're put together is from the third thing. It's love. The foundation for ministry is God's love. The content is God's truth, and the context is God's people, but the foundation for ministry is the love of God. It's the love of God. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, famous wedding passage. Verse 1 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. So if I'm a great orator, if I can, a great preacher, but I don't love, I may as well just be banging a cymbal up here. And then the second verse, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. And I think we can understand Paul there saying, if I understand the truth and I believe it, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I have understand all mysteries, all knowledge, but I'm not loving, I've missed the point. The command is love. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 13. I've given you a new commandment that you do to each other like I've done to you. You love one another. You love one another. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. Chapter 4. I urge you, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have to understand what is essential. And what is essential is the gospel. The gospel is essential. We can't do without the gospel. If we do without the gospel, we're no longer the church. And then there are lots of other non-essentials, and we have to be careful not to elevate those to become essential, because that does a lot of damage. A lot of damage to a lot of churches when non-essentials become essential. Our job, and my job as a pastor, is to understand the gospel and be faithful to it. And when I'm faithful to it, I will love. I will be humble. I will serve. That's what the gospel demands. And it demands it not just of me, it demands it of everyone. Everyone who calls the name of Christ, if you understand the gospel, it demands that you love like Jesus who died in your place. That you serve one another like Jesus who served to the point of death. That you're humble like Jesus who laid aside and became a man. That's what the gospel demands. This is our characteristics of what it means to be an elder, or what qualifications are for a pastor. Next week, we'll get into the reason or the problems at Titus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Please make us more like your Son. Conform us to his image in the way we think, in the way we act. Help us to make it our aim to love one another, to serve one another, to humbly and gently care for one another, so that we will be made more like the one who did all of that, Jesus. And that the watching world will see the gospel being displayed. In Christ's name, amen.